Well, this morning we're starting a new series, and it's very different. The one that we have finished with a few verses, extra application, where Sermon on the Mount. And now we're coming to the book of Nehemiah. I chose this because I felt the days that we are living in, you can't get an exact reproduction from one period of time to another, yet there can be similarities. And the Word of God helps us. And I heard there were many passages here that could help us. So we'll begin with this first chapter. And I'll take as my text, I'm looking at the whole chapter in any case, but I'll take as my text verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I think from that one verse alone we learn a great deal about this man called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they say, at one time were just one book. And probably that is true. But if they were not one book, they are very closely related. And so you have really the accounts of two men writing here, one Nehemiah and the other Ezra, and the books really blend together. It is a time of great distress and despair in the history of the people of God. The Jews themselves have been scattered to every corner of the Persian Empire, a very powerful empire. A small number were left in Jerusalem. Now, they were made up, really, of the infirm and the aged and the frail, those who were of little value to a conqueror and who would not be expected to be able to make the long march to their respective destinations. And so they would be a sorry sight. But added to them, however, there would be some healthy-looking families who had escaped the great exodus and exile from Jerusalem, but they were a small number. So here you have now, living in the ruins of Jerusalem, some old people, men and women, and some frail people who are incapable really of any hard work, and also just a few families here and there. As well as that, the city itself is in ruins. The walls are down, the gates have been burnt, and it is a scene of utter desolation, and the hearts are in despair. Now, that is the place of the city, the chosen city, in the eyes of God here. The king that is in charge at the moment is a king called Artaxerxes. He's the king of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is his cupbearer. That is, he had a very risky job, I would say. I wouldn't like to have his job. But he was well paid, I think, in that he would be very near the king, and every time the king drank wine, whatever he had, it was first of all tasted by Nehemiah in case somebody wanted to get rid of the king and be king in his place. It was what kind of popular exercise amongst kings in those days and princes, so it was a very important thing to have a cupbearer. So that was his work. So he was very near to the king in that way and would know him pretty well. Nehemiah gets news, and we learn a great deal about him. He cared. Now then, this is what I want to bring to us. How much do I care? And how much do you care? Things are as they are in Wales and in these islands these days. How much do we care? How much are we bothered when we go home for dinner? And tonight, after the evening service, we go home, and tomorrow we begin work. How much thought do we give to the spiritual devastation of the country? Do we give it a thought? If we don't do it now, there will be a time, no doubt very soon, that we will. He was also a man of vision and a very determined man. You need people like that. And every now and again, God raises people who are given a clear vision. They know exactly what they want. For God, I mean now, and for the people. And as well as that they are very determined. So what we are talking about here now is the restoration of true religion. That is really the theme that I've got here. Now, what is meant by true religion? Now, by now, you must know off by heart the couplet that I quote from Joseph Hart. True religion, remember it, true religion is more than notion, is more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. That is that balance between the experimental or the experiential, that which you feel, and the intellectual, that which you know. If you just go for feelings, you just go berserk, really. And if you just go for knowledge, you become hard. So you have scriptural knowledge and, of course, experiences that are in line with scripture, and the happy balance of these two. And so you'll get a lovely result from that, and a very beautiful form of worship and of religious life as well. Now then, for us, that is what true religion is, and its restoration. But for the Jews, it was similar, but we could have that here, in our chapel here. They could have it in many other chapels in Cardiff, of course, or all over Wales, and you could have it in your home. Not that I'm saying of the neglect or the worship of God, but you can have that, and you exercise it every day. But with the Jews, it was very much related to a place. And it was through the temple and to Jerusalem. And the worship of God there. Do you remember the longing in Daniel's heart, for example, that when he worshipped God against all odds, he opened his window towards Jerusalem, kind of hanging on to the thought of Jerusalem. That is where everything that was related to God was, and that was the kind of center of it all. But for us, it's not that. The restoration of Jerusalem to them was also the restoration of their form of worship and of true religion. But for us, it is the restoration of the worship of God in spirit and in truth. The balance again. In spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him, that in spirit, that our spirit is in harmony with his spirit. And those are the experiences we have. And also truth. The truth of the word of God and the gospel delights our total being. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. It is the restoration of that and of godliness. Now, you see, you can have many forms of so-called nominal Christianity, but it does not produce godliness. So this is what we're thinking of now at the end of the day, is this, that we want to see the restoration in our churches, in our homes, in our lives, of godliness. Now, here is the theme. If only we could restore Jerusalem, and the formal worship of God, and also obedience to the commandments of God, that to them was the restoration of it all. That's all right. That is how it was then. But for us, it is highly personal. It's a very wonderful thing. Now then, let's look at this chapter. We're talking about a remnant. The remnants of the church. And that is all we have today, is a remnant. But you know, I don't know how many of you, many of you do, I think, but not all that many, remember the last World War. And things were scarce, and even with clothing, I wonder how many of you remember this. That's where turnips disappeared from the trousers, and the thing became utility. Everything was very tight because material was scarce and so on. But if you had at home, somewhere in a drawer, a remnant of something, it was amazing what a good, a capable woman was able to do out of a remnant. And it is miraculous what God can do with a remnant. Now I want you to bear that in mind as we're looking at the devastation here. The remnant of the church, the news from Jerusalem. I'm saying, Hanani or Hanani, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Judah. And then I've described you to the people, they were not taken away, the people there, there would have been a liability, and there are some Jews there. There are believers, put it that way, there are believers there. They're living in ruins, they haven't got a central place of worship, but they are struggling to maintain some kind of maintenance of the worship of God. Jerusalem, once a glorious site, a magnificent site, is now, and a center of worship, is now in ruins. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left by captivity there in the province and in, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So just let's look at those details there. I found this time, in looking at Nehemiah, just little words like that, that many times I passed by. And if you've got your Bibles, you can look with me. The first thing that is true about the remnant, remember we're a remnant as well in our land these days. There's just a few scattered here and there. A remnant in great affliction. Now then, you can take this affliction to be persecution, but it needn't be persecution. It can be a great affliction for a person living in the village and where they have always worshipped God, and the chapel is still there. But there's a service once a month, and that's all. And if there's a minister, they share him with six or seven other churches, if there is a minister. And they call back in their minds the great days when the church was in full swing and where there was great singing and great adoration. And today, the church is almost silent. It's like an affliction. It's a pain. It hurts me anyway. When I go through our land and then see churches put to other uses or else they're in half ruin and they use occasionally a little vestry. It is like an affliction, it hurts. And these people would be in the ruins and they would be saying, we remember Jerusalem in all her glory. We remember the great worship of God. Remember the great singing of psalms. We remember these things. But today, we hardly dare raise our voices. So it's like an affliction. They are surrounded by a hostile people, aren't we? We are surrounded by a hostile people. Can you imagine that if we were allowed, say, two columns in every daily newspaper tomorrow, and able to put the gospel and the great issues of heaven and hell, there would be an uproar. The whole land would be in a mood of tremendous hostility against us for doing such a thing. We are living in a hostile time, and therefore you can put the affliction with that. They were a reproach. What is this? Well, they were trying their best to live a godly life. Are you a reproach where you are, myself? In the street that we live in, the road, avenue, whatever, in those places, or at work, because you are a Christian, we're a reproach because we highlight sin, not because we sin. But, you know, you have to have a light of a candle to show that it's darkness that we're in. So if there is spiritual darkness and all sorts of blasphemy around us, then you have one person who loves God. We're a reproach to them and an offense. Have you ceased to shine? Have you ceased to be an offense? Jerusalem herself, the walls are down and the gates gone. It's as if the holy doctrines, the doctrines of grace, are in disarray. Those great fundamental truths are like pillars of the Christian faith. They are in disarray. If they are believed at all, generally in the Christian church today, because we've heard so many times, and I don't want to labor on this, so many times that a person decides there is no hell, I've decided, I don't believe the virgin birth or the physical resurrection, and the various things. Each time they're talking like that, they're showing that the church really is like Jerusalem in ruins, and that the very pillars or the temple itself, they're kind of chipped at and broken down, are in disarray. And even amongst nominal evangelicalism, they know very, very little of the great, powerful fundamentals of the faith and of the character of God. The walls are down, and the gates are burned. That's the picture that we have here. Now, it applies to us in the doctrines of grace, the sovereign God, and believing in a holy gospel, and believing in godliness, and everything. It's very much, now, if you go back to that time, around them, people, later you have, don't you, them described as Samaritans. They believed in Jehovah with a hodgepodge. They believed in Jehovah, but worshipped him through pagan idols. So we have that today. A kind of an acknowledgement of the gospel, but worship him in the form of kind of Baal worship. An entertaining way. A physical way rather than spiritual. Sometimes people ask me, is your church alive? And I've got now, because why is it? Do you mean physically alive? Or spiritually? Physically, in the sense, yes, we are all alive as we are breathing. But we don't have a kind of a general exercise in every Sabbath to see how strong our legs and arms are. No, we don't. But we are spiritually alive. It's important, you know. Spiritually alive. I could easily do all sorts of acrobatics here and be spiritually dead. It's right, isn't it? Spiritually alive. So these people around them say, well, we worship Jehovah. We're the same as you are. But we enjoy it. We have a lot of fun. We can worship like the pagans do. We're not pagans. We have Jehovah. And they have this kind of mixture. That is the state of Jerusalem. It's the state of today. Where godliness has been replaced by carelessness. Am I right? Godliness has been replaced by carelessness. We do things as we think we like, not as God desires that we should do. I enjoy, not I did the will of God. So we are in disarray. God's people are faithful still, yet they're a reproach. It's as if we are aliens in our land, and the truth itself is scarce. The scene is one of desolation. Now, I've written out some verses of this psalm. I'm not saying it is connected with a period, but it certainly is connected in the sense of what happened in Psalm 80. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root. And it filled the land, that is, the church of God filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. Even the branches were like huge kind of stems. Her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. It's very much the same kind of feeling that's here. At one time, say in the time of the Jews here, they had a time when their church was like a great vine, and its branches reached every corner of their country, and the tiniest hamlet had believers there. True of ours as well, where there was a church almost in every street corner, and every village would have one or two or even three churches, and you wondered where they came from, but they did, and every corner, and there was a worship of God, and suddenly something's gone wrong, and everything seems to be withered, and there seems to be no fruits upon the vine, and everybody pokes fun at what she believes and despises her. Oh, visit this vine. That's the first thing. Now, the response of Nehemiah when he hears that kind of devastating news. Now, I think I looked at this carefully and I learned something. I really did. Now, let me just go through these verses. And it came to pass, the response of Nehemiah now. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's a very right thing to do. So let's stay there for a moment. This is what he did when he heard, because he's far away from home, remember. He's in the courts of the king of Persia. He's very close to the emperor, to the king himself, and he's got to be very careful about his behavior, what he says and what he does. He's in a very sensitive situation, but when he heard this, he sat down and he broke his heart. He really did. You know, can you imagine, you know, if we could bring people from the period of 1904 or 5 to our land today, I think they would sit down and they would cry for weeks. And they'd look at us and say, why aren't you crying? And we say, why should we cry? We're immune. We're used to it. We've forgotten how to blush when we see things in adverts that are unworthy. It would have shocked us 20 years ago. We have forgotten how to blush. We have forgotten how to weep. we have forgotten how to care. Am I not right? And that's the position. But this man, when he heard, he broke his heart. And the first thing he did then, as he wept, he couldn't eat. It was fasting in a very real way. Or he said, take it away, I can't eat. And he begins to pray. And so the first thing he does is, let's call a committee together. Am I right? I don't mean to be sarcastic. But this is what people normally do. Let's form a new organization. Let's get a new glossy magazine. Let's have a new method. Let's have a new kind of methodology that works in business. Is that what he does? No. He turns to God. All right, he turns to God. That's what we need to do in our individual lives and in our lives as a body as well. He turns to God. And our forgotten tears. When he did this, and when we do this, and I have found, I'm sure you've found this to be true, the nearer you are in God to prayer, the clearer is your view of hell, and the greater is the reality of heaven. The strange thing, the more you walk and are with God, hell becomes very real, and the danger souls are in, and heaven becomes very glorious. These two things come very close to you. Now then, we come now to a forgotten approach. He stops crying. Surprising? He stops crying. Well, you know, if he went on crying forever, he'd get nothing done, would he? All right? He stops crying. And also, there's an end to the fasting. Because if he went on fasting, he'd weaken his body, that he would be of no use to anybody. And then, after weeping, fasting, he comes to God, and his approach to God, I would describe it as robust. He comes in a very definite way to God, because he believes in a sovereign God, and he believes that the purposes of God can never be frustrated, and he believes, we can give him a New Testament verse, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. He believes like that. You see, we have a character here who is all heart, yes, but all will as well, in that he is determined now. The first thing he does, he turns to God, an unchanging and a sovereign God. He's the same God in the time of the early church, the same God in the time of the Reformation, when it was almost total disarray, and when there was almost total eclipse of the truth. Yet God comes, and out of all that mess, he gets hold of this one and that one, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and he lifts them, and he makes them, they didn't think they were, into spiritual giants. Although Calvin, by nature, was a very nervous and a timid man. And yet he said that this, how did he describe him? This poor, weakly, asthmatic man with a frail body blew a trumpet that shook the whole of Europe. Now just think, what God can do with remnants, what God can do with things that have been cast aside. So he turns to God. That's what he does, and he does so in a very robust way. So in his turning to God, here is his prayer. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So he begins there by really talking in a pretty straight way to God. There is no irreverence here, but it's as if he is reminding God. And this is what he does. First of all, he says, I know that you are the God of heaven. I know that thou art the God of heaven, and that thou art sovereign, thou art creator, thou art terrible, thou art wonderful, thou art powerful. I know whom I'm addressing. I know that. I'm just like a grain of dust, really. Yet I know that I am able to say this because I believe. And so he addresses the God of heaven, not, notice, of heaven, not some little idol. The great and terrible God. And so he then goes on to say, that keepeth covenants. A God that keeps promise. Not only art thou God, sovereign, mighty, terrible, all these things, yet thou art the God who cannot break his word, cannot lie, cannot sin, is not devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's a God like this, so there is integrity in this God, and so he's calling out his prayer. I wept, Lord, I broke my heart, Lord, I fasted. Now, God, I beseech thee, I know that thou art great, but I also know that you are a God of integrity. I also know that you will keep to your covenant. Now let's have a look at your covenant. What were the terms of the covenant? What I've done now. Actually, the reference is to Deuteronomy, but I will go to Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained, this is Jesus, a more excellent ministry. By how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He had a covenant there, a wonderful covenant. A God would be with them, but there would be a time. And look at our advantage. We have the better covenant. He prayed on that covenant. But we have a better covenant. So if we are in desolation and in time of despair, we are with no excuse, because we are able to say that Jesus Christ has done something for us and has established a relationship with God for us, and our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. He paid the penalty for our sin. He lived a life for us that counts for us as righteousness, and that we then are recipients of this relationship and this covenant, and that the promises of God are ours. So that is what Nehemiah is saying. Thy promises are ours, because thou art a covenant-keeping God. The verse goes on to say like this. I beseech you, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant, and mercy for them that love him. Do you remember that, Lord? That you have always showed mercy to them that love thee. And you could almost hear Nehemiah saying, Lord, I love thee. And you can only say, I love thee, if you are a member of God's covenant grace. We're able to say, Lord, we love thee, because we have been given faith to believe. So he shows mercy to them that love him. It's in his promise. And he reminds him of a little more. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now then, the observing of his commandments, and walk in fellowship with the Lord. Now, these are the things that God desires then. He is a God that has an arrangement with his people, which he will not break, because they are his people. Otherwise, it makes him a God that has no integrity. So he will not allow his people to be forgotten. He will remember his people. His people are they who love him. And because they love him, he will always show mercy to them. And they will keep his commandments. Now he puts that, his case. Then he admits their sin. Now that we haven't got there yet, have we? Here's the confession. It is a hard path to follow for a believer to confess his sins. Because we've got that feeling, we finish with that when we're converted. And yet we have lived in many disobediences. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servants, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Now notice what a good man does. He doesn't say, they have sinned, they've been bad, they've been wicked. No, I, my family, my father's house, as well as the other Jews as well, we haven't been what we ought to have been. As evangelical people, we have not been. We can easily say, they haven't been. They have. No, we haven't been what we ought to be in the sight of God. We identify ourselves with the sin or the carelessness of the people of God in our day. What is here? A confession of sins. The children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Then in verse 7, I'd like to quote a verse from Deuteronomy in a moment. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. Now, are you with me there? Be honest in your own heart now. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. That is, the things of this world have been far more important to us than the things of God when it comes to anybody observing us. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. So I admit we failed. We failed thee. We know thou art faithful, but I admit we failed thee. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words shall be in their hearts. Now, they had lacked to love God, they'd lacked in obedience. Now then, before we can hope for God's favor in our generation, we've got to consider, have we neglected God? And have we forgotten the old ways? How far off are we here today? How far are we? We'd say we'd want revival, but how far away are we from really asking? How far away are we from caring? Now then, if we went home, it's dinner time, and saw our house in ruins, and somebody had smashed up every little special thing in your home, every piece of crockery, every little ornament, and ripped everything of value, and you look, this is terrible, this is awful, this is terrible to happen to us and my family. I don't know what to do. I don't know. These things, even if they're insured, they're irreplaceable. I've lost everything. We would be in tears and we would be terribly upset. But are we upset for Jerusalem? Are we upset for the things of God? How far off are we from caring? Then lastly, the recall of the promises of God. In verses 8 and 9, remember, I beseech, this is in the prayer. He's arguing with God. All these good men used to kind of debate with God. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. He didn't need to remind God, but he does so, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Now, that had happened. They were scattered to every corner of the Persian Empire. I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name them. God, you said that. You said it. You said that if we were bad and wicked and failed you, you'd scatter us to every corner. It's happened. We were bad. We were wicked. We are bad. We are wicked. We're sorry, Lord. We repent, Lord, as thy people. And Nehemiah says, myself and my father's house, we are part of this repenting. But remember this, as we were scattered, you also promised this, that if we come back, and if we turn to God as individuals, as families, as a church, and honor the holy things of God, you promise that you'll find us, however far from mercy we may have wandered. And a believer can wander very far. Very, very far. Yet if we turn, we sometimes feel I'm so bad I can't come back. Yes, you can. He can bring you back. And he brings us back. Where? Well, here, of course, to the place where his name is, at Jerusalem. For us, it's amongst his people, again, the honor of his name. We also are the people of the covenants. We also can claim the promises. We also can be inspired. How near do you want to come to God? May I ask you that respectfully? How near do you want to come to the heart of the church? How near do you want to come to God? how far will you travel to come? What are you willing to leave and lay aside in order to come? How great is our sacrifice? How much are we willing in order to come close to the very heart of God? Nehemiah ventures more. He says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. This is who we are, Lord. These are thy people. Do you remember how they look at us? Here we are. We're in a mess. We're sorry. We're going to turn back to God. Here we are. We are thy people. And he makes an application in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants. Notice, to the prayer of Nehemiah. But he's not saying, I'm the only one who cares. Not a bit of it. He's not so small-hearted. To the attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servant who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee. I pray thee. And verse 11. I missed my place. Here we are. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy. And then this little thing, as a little aside, which is so lovely, because he's got to face a king, just perhaps in a few minutes, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. A very difficult king, Lord. Just as in brackets, help me with a king, because I got one big problem with a king. So he puts that in as a tiny little, what we call SOS prayer there. But now let's come back to this. Lord, I beseech you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. That is what they want. Now there is a time to weep. We haven't reached that yet. There is a time to fast. There is a time to make a right approach to God. There is a time to put our case before God. You know, sometimes people repeat Evan Roberts' prayer, bend me, Lord. Yes, it's very easy to say that prayer as words, but surely had there not come a time in his life when he was able to ask that? There's a time where you're prepared for the asking of a certain request before God. A time to plead. The time for all those emergencies have arrived. That we might fear God. Now don't mistake me. I know you can say to me, you know, perfect love casteth out fear. I know that's true. But it's balanced, you know. Isn't that balanced in your own heart? When you think of eternity, you think of the day of judgment. How do I feel about the day of judgment? I've got one lovely feeling to be home with God, my Father, and I have another which my heart trembles and think, it's God. It's God who dwells in burning lights. And there's a kind of a reverential awe, a kind of a holy fear, a tender fear, but a right fear, which does away with presumption from the confidence that we have. Because presumption is obnoxious. So we don't go into the right into the presence of God like today's kind of evangelicals who would say, hi Lord. Not a bit of it. He's God. Creator. We live and we move and we have our being by the mercy of God. And he's a God in whose hand our breath is. So we teach it, treat him with reverential awe. So we ask him, Lord, we beseech thee, help us to weep. Give us strength to fast. Help us to approach thee. Father, help us to care. And show us what you can do with a remnant. And oh Lord, what a tatty remnant it is today. It's not a tidy remnant kept in a drawer upstairs. It's on the rubbish dump. And it smells a little. It's a remnant that you would normally throw away. But God, even with so little, can do so much. Philip Doddridge, thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear, while feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou, the great Jehovah, hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest, till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed, and make Jerusalem a praise? Triumphant here let Jesus reign, and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our isle. Yes, every corner of these islands and more, the world. On all our souls let grace descend, like heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours. Then shall each age and rank agree, united shouts of joy to raise, and Zion made a praise by thee, to thee shall render back the praise. There'll be a lovely communication, God to us and us to God, in communion with him. Do we care enough, or shall we live in the ruins and get immune to its states and not bother? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and help us, each one of us, O Lord, to look to thee. Make us men and women who care, for thy name's sake. Amen.